and thank everyone for the music. And Ken, thank you for double duty. We will make it up to you in your pay, twice as much.
Double pay,
yes, sir. Double pay. See Dave with that. All right, but thank you very much. Well, tonight we will be looking at, I mentioned this morning, the second part of our study on the rapture of the church, and the series being entitled Maranatha, Our Lord Come. So this is part two if you're taking notes, and by some chance you either forgot or weren't here. We'll touch on what we looked at in the first study in just a few moments, but let me ask you to consider something. Have you ever looked in anticipation for something to come? Probably. Perhaps it's a trip. Perhaps it's for finishing school. Perhaps it's retirement. I always think the retirement one's kind of amusing because we look forward to retiring and then we end up working more than we did before. But, you know, it's not unusual for us to look forward to something and anticipate something that is future. And one of the things it does is it brings joy to us. We look forward to something happening, and so we begin to anticipate it happening, and it should bring joy to our lives. Well, tonight we are going to look at, in this second part of our study, Maranatha, Our Lord, we're going to be looking at the idea of anticipation. Because one of the things we need to remember, and I think is helpful with this study, is that the early church, as we'll see tonight in the biblical text, looked forward and anticipated the Lord's return. And we're going to also see not only that they did, and we can see it in the language in 1 Corinthians, for example, but we're going to see why we should too, because there's several reasons why we should look forward to Jesus coming. You know, I think too often we might be thinking to ourselves, I would like to do this in my life, that in my life. But if we really took time to see and to think and consider all that Jesus has for us when he comes, those things would pale in comparison. And so tonight we're going to look at this idea of anticipation of the Lord's coming, and I hope it will encourage you to look forward to it, because it should change the way we live, should change our desire for holiness, but it also should remind us to get up and to go ahead and proclaim the gospel and to do the things he's asked us to do, because, beloved, we may never meet again. If you believe in the doctrine of the rapture as I do, we don't know what tomorrow will hold for us, and so we need to be prepared for it. So what we're going to look at tonight, after I do a short review, I won't do very long, following the same format that I did in part one, what we're going to look at, if you're taking notes, I have this up there for you so you can follow along. The first thing we'll do is look at the meaning and importance of Maranatha, because I mentioned that's the title of the series primarily is that. But what does that mean, and how does that relate to anticipation and Jesus' return? Two, then we'll look at what happens at the rapture. What actually is the sequence of the events? We've looked at some things related to it in the first part, but sort of as a summary, a synopsis, what actually happens at the rapture. And then three, we'll look at who's involved. Now, I go ahead and tell you, not everybody is involved. There's certain criteria, there's certain requirements, and we need to know what that is. And then fourth, the believer's deliverance, but deliverance from what? And that's what we'll focus on. So we're going to look at the meaning and the importance of Maranatha after I do a little bit of a review. We'll look at what actually happens sequentially with the rapture. And then we're going to see who's involved, because you want to know whether you are involved. It's not a, if you will, everybody goes along. And then we're going to see the believer's deliverance. Because the early church anticipated that Jesus could come back. He might not, but they lived their lives as though he could. But they also knew that he was going to deliver them from something that was coming upon the earth. And that something still hasn't come. What is it? And that's what we'll look at. And so you should be leaving here hopeful if you are in Christ today. So in part one, what do we see? Well, I made the case for that the word rapture is not in the English Bible, if you remember. We get it from the Latin or the Vulgate. The English word rapture comes from the Latin word rapturo or rapio, and you can just hear it in the language. So you remember how it works. If you take, for instance, caught up in Greek, which is what Paul would have written in, That is the word harpazo, and harpazo, if you take that and translate it into English, it means something. If you take it and translate it into Latin, which was done, that's where we get the word rapture from, rapio. So I mention this because, you know, if you ever heard someone say the word rapture's not in the Bible, so it can't be there. And I used the similarity to the Trinity. The word Trinity isn't in the Bible, but the concept is, okay? Sometimes we associate theologies and doctrines with concepts and we give them words. It's sort of the same idea. But notice too, though, rapture is in the Bible, but it typically refers to caught up or the catching up of something. So we looked at the Greek word there in the second line up there. Rapture means to seize something. I always want to say sneeze something. That's not right. So if I say that, I've always had a hard time. I always want to say sneeze, but it means seize. I need to just scratch that off. It means, though, to catch or to caught up, have something caught up, but it means to snatch away. But one of the things that we miss is it's by force. This isn't a gentle little sort of come here. It's a gone type thing. And we saw that when we looked at the multiple examples of rapture-like events. Remember, I said that there were some similar events, but similarity doesn't mean same. Okay, there's only one rapture. It'll only happen one time, and you miss it, you'll miss it forever. There's no second chance. There's no do-over. I mean, it's not like golf where you get a mulligan. There is no such thing. So we looked at the multiple examples of rapture-like events, and we looked at, for instance, Enoch. Enoch was walking with God in an ungodly society, and God took him. Remember Genesis chapter 5, everybody died but Enoch. Enoch was taken from where? From earth to heaven, which is the concept of what we think of rapture. We looked at Elijah. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. Right? And the idea, though, of those is they are like the rapture, where God has no problem taking someone from earth to heaven just like that. We saw in the New Testament, if you remember, you have Philip taken from one place to the next. But I think the best example of the New Testament is actually 2 Corinthians 12. Paul was caught up, raptured up into heaven. And unlike the people today, he wouldn't describe what he saw when he was in heaven. And so there are examples of that. Then we looked at the three key examples, John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and 1 Corinthians 15. But I mentioned the ending up here for a reason. The rapture is typically argued or ignored. And that's typically what you get. You know, most pastors tend to go with the ignoring piece because they don't want to upset somebody. But the argument typically happens, but the rapture should give us hope and encouragement. If we are in Jesus Christ, there is hope in this teaching here. And we'll see it again tonight. We'll see it again in the last study. We're going to see that this teaching is something that should not be held back by the church, but proclaimed by the church. And if God's word says it, we should teach it. Now, let's look, though, and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16:22. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22. And we're going to look at the meaning. And, of course, by the very fact that we describe the meaning, we'll look at the importance of it, which I've already sort of explained. But let's look at the meaning of the word Maranatha, because that is a word that the early church used. And it, in many ways, encapsulates the study. And something that I feel like that the church today needs to go back to, which is this mindset of Maranatha. But we need to know what does the word mean. So let's read 1 Corinthians 16:22. And you can see when we read this, there is a clear distinction once again, though, made in the biblical text. Notice what it starts off with. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. So you look at that verse, there's a clear distinction there, because people that love the Lord are not accursed. Those that don't love the Lord are accursed. This is in Greek, the idea of anathema. And that's the idea, Paul uses it, for instance, in Galatians chapter 1. Now, the idea of Maranatha, that word itself comes, and it's an Aramaic expression, Some translations use the Aramaic, which is what the NASB 95 uses. But if you note up there, I mentioned a few things about it. So 1 Corinthians 16:22 is where the word comes from. It's Aramaic. So some translations don't use the Aramaic. What do they use? Notice what I have up there. They use, for instance, the NKJV doesn't use Maranatha. It uses, O Lord, come, which is what it means. I actually like both, which is why it's good to have more than one translation, because it gives us the idea. Maranatha is the literal Aramaic word. The New King James takes it and explains to us in English, what is it? O Lord, come. So if you go back and read it, it says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. O Lord, come. The idea, you can do some variations of it, of course, but the idea is that the Lord is coming. There is this anticipation of the Lord coming. The main thing to understand here is this is sort of hidden in amongst a very difficult, lengthy letter, but the early church lived in anticipation of the Lord's return. That is the main point that I want you to see with 1 Corinthians 16:22. The idea is that it might happen, but it might not. Do you understand? There's a difference. This is not the idea of some of those people that say, Jesus is going to come back on October the 9th at 9 a.m. If anyone tells that to you, stop listening to them, but then go ahead and anticipate it's not going to happen then. No man knows the day or the hour of Jesus' return, okay? So it's foolishness. But the idea here is that the early church thought and lived as though it might happen, but it might not. Why is it important that we should do that? Well, if you didn't anticipate that the Lord was going to return in your lifetime, it does change the way we live. You know, as a husband, I know when my wife's coming home for a trip because I want to make sure I've cleaned up the house before she comes. Of course, there's the parable about that touche that says you better hope he comes on the right time, because if you're not prepared, you might be embarrassed that it's coming. You know, the parable of Jesus, that's because we are supposed to live every day as though he could. It doesn't mean that he will. Okay? It's a balance of the two extremes. And you say, why does it matter? It does impact our lives. And I can give you three reasons why. One, it should make us have a desire for holiness and godly living, because you don't want to be ashamed as it's coming. I use this as a very somewhat strong analogy here. If the Lord caught you this past week on Thursday or Friday night, how would he have caught you? Now, he may not have caught you doing anything, and I'm not insinuating anything, but the idea is one day the Lord's going to come and you're not going to know, and how is he going to find you? And so it should make us have a desire for holy living. We shouldn't have church clothes and attire on Sunday and the rest of the week live like the world. And that is what so often happens. Two, if you thought Jesus was going to come before the end of this service, this might not apply directly, but if you thought he was going to come by Monday night, you'd be witnessing like no man's business. But why does the church not do that now? Because we don't know. So it should make us live holy lives to endeavor to do that. We should witness. It also gives you hope in a world that is hopeless, because it reminds you that the end is not in front of us in this perpetual cycle. What it reminds you of is that Jesus is going to come back, we'll see later, and usher into something that you would wish would come right away. And so it gives us hope for today. I'm going to read you something. It comes from Ronald Showers. If you want to study a really good book, this is clearly he calls it the definitive study of the rapture, and it is. We have several copies in the church library. This is the par excellence of the books on the rapture. I mean, you just won't get any better. But I want you to follow along here with me, this quote, Ronald Showers in his book on the rapture. He says, in terms of Maranatha, he says, it would appear then that the fixed usage of the term Maranatha by the early Christians was a witness to their strong belief in the imminent return of Christ. Notice why he says that. If they knew that Christ could not return at any moment because of other events or a time period that had to transpire first, i.e. the tribulation, why did they petition him in a way that implied that he could come at any moment? And of course, it's rhetorical, isn't it? Because they knew that he could come at any moment, he just might not. but he might too. And so they weren't looking for the tribulation. They weren't looking for the wrath of God. They were looking for Jesus Christ to come back and all that is associated with it. So the natural question, though, is what actually happens at the rapture? Now, we looked at last week the three main teachings on it, and there's some other ones we can pull some things from loosely. But we looked at three passages, and it's good to remember. Remember John 14, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I told you we would repeat this one a couple of times, not to be overly repetitive, but I want you to know what it teaches, because this gives us a good summary, and you really take all of the three aforementioned passages, and this is mostly what it's going to teach, and what I mean in summary, synopsis form. But we're going to use 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, because then we'll impart, in the third question, we'll look at this. But if you take John 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in 51 through the end, and the 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and you put them all together and you sort of do a synopsis, this is essentially what you get, okay? Now, what you're going to find is, what happens? Well, let's just read this passage, and then if you want to on your own, you can take the other, I'm going to do it for you, and bring it all together as a synopsis, and we can see. But it also will tell you why the early church looked for this, and it behooves us not to today. So let's just read this passage again. It's 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. Remember last week, that's a euphemism for death. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Christ. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet them in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what we'll see here, and again, if you take John 14 plus 1 Corinthians 15 and you weave all this together with what I just read, essentially what you'll get is a summary of this. At some point in the unknown future, we don't know when, we have an anticipation of and a hope of the sooner the better once we know what it is. But essentially what happens is Jesus ascends to the clouds, in other words, the atmospherical area. Then Jesus is going to resurrect, notice, not the dead, but the dead believers. This is very, very important to understand when we get to the who is involved, because, my friends, not everyone is going to rejoice when this happens. You understand? I've known people who give this as funeral messages, and they should only give it as a funeral message to remind people of what we'll look at later, which is there's a criteria for this hope. But let's get to that later. So Jesus descends to the atmospherical clouds. Then he's going to resurrect dead believers, and then those who are alive, point three, at his rapture, his coming for the bride, will experience that as well. Now pause here for a second. You know what it's saying is that it's saying essentially that there are people that die who are Christians and they're buried, and their bodies are buried. Where does the spirit go? Well, it's to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ if you are in Christ to begin with. But one of the more fascinating ones is the third one, which is that there will be some people that will not experience death. Isn't that amazing? Now, no wonder you would experience and want that to happen. You would forego death as a believer. Then number four up there, bullet four, both the dead and alive receive immortal bodies. This is the idea of the resurrection. This is what we looked at. I told you in detail, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 58. And why again do you and I need immortal bodies? Because your body's not going to last too long in eternity, is it? How long would you last? About as long as you're going to last now. Not very long. I mean, 100 years comes up and your body's aching and popping and you're thinking, I got thousands of years to go. I'm in trouble. That isn't the problem there. And so there is this rapture that happens. But then we meet Jesus in the air. But in John 14, the purpose is so that we will be with Him forever where He is. Where is Jesus now? Seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and He's going to take us to be there. And so what we see here is that there's several things that should give you hope. If you ever have a loved one who's died in Christ, you will see them again according to the word of the Lord. You notice the beauty of this is that Paul says in verse 15 of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians that this wasn't Paul's word. Paul wasn't just making stuff up. You know, it wasn't him getting up, giving his opinion. He said the word of the Lord has declared this. And if the word of the Lord declares something, we know it to be true. So if you have had a loved one who has died in Christ and you'll somehow one day see them again. How could you not look forward to that? Another thing I thought of is, do you know the grave is not the end for a believer? We oftentimes think that, isn't it? I actually have done so many funerals, and I'll tell you, there's a clear distinction between a believer and an unbeliever, because believers have hope. They know that the grave is not the end for that person. The aforementioned isn't true. That doesn't mean we don't grieve. Actually, I think the ones left behind, proverbially speaking, on earth are the ones that have the grief, because our loved ones have gone into the presence of Jesus, and there's no better presence to be in. And the other thing I thought of is, do you know that as much as is that I would look forward to seeing people and I can think of, the greatest joy is that we'll always be with the Lord Jesus forever and we'll never be separated from Him again. Now imagine being one of those disciples of that day where they spent, 3 years with Jesus and Jesus left them. John 14 says, don't be afraid, I'm coming back for you. And so this should encourage the believer then and now, and one day we'll always be with the Lord. Now, I want us to touch on something. So we see what the word Maranatha means, our Lord come. No wonder the early church anticipated it. For the life of me, I don't know why the church today doesn't anticipate it, although my guess is because we love the world more than the Word. And what the Word teaches. We are just so enwrapped, involved with what's going on in this world that we've forgotten the best is still for the believers. And we should look forward to it. But we have Maranatha. We know what's going to happen in a general synopsis sense. But who's involved? Because this is where the rubber meets the road. And I'm very much wanting you to pay attention to this. Now, in our passage here, we're not going to read it again. But I want you to dissect it with me because it's as simple as the day is long. What does it say? It's a contrast. It's a contrast between you will find yourself on one of those two underlined areas. You are either a hopeful or a hopeless person. And you're thinking to yourself, I can't believe, Pastor Pace, you have the audacity to get up there and say that. And I'm telling you, it's God's Word that says it, not me. God's Word says that there is hopefulness or hopelessness. How do you find yourself in the hopeful category? Well, let's look and see. So Paul has said in verse 13 that there is hope and there's hopelessness. You know, the question is not grief. If you dissect verse 13, what it says is that all people grieve. The charge is not grieving, it's grieving without hope. And so there's these two, if you will, quadrants. The two quadrants are hope and hopelessness. But notice what the criteria is, and it's very simple in verse 14. The criteria is if you believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's the criteria. The criteria is not if you sang in the choir or played the piano or gave a tithe. It isn't that you did alms. It isn't that you went and prayed to Mother Mary. It isn't that you did anything. It's belief in Jesus Christ. But notice it's not just his death, is it? It's that he rose again. It is the belief that Jesus did everything for you on the cross, and it was evidenced by his resurrection. And so if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, the condition, you have the promise of God's word of this very thing. And you see what the, if you will, what or who or what is the belief in, and it's in Christ. Notice again, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, it's a very simple presentation of the gospel, isn't it? Man is dead in his trespasses and his sins, and he can try all he wants to through all the religious charades he wants to. He can try to earn salvation. He can be as self-righteous as he wants to. He can do every single thing he thinks of, and he will still go to hell. God says to him, why are you trying to earn that which you can't, which I've already provided to you in the death and resurrection of my son? So what is the very definition of hopelessness? It's unbelief. It's the entire reason that the Gospel of John was written, so that you would believe. That you would believe in Jesus Christ and receive all of the promises that God has for you by faith alone and Christ alone. So let me ask you, which one of these would you fall in? Because don't be too quick to think that you fall in the hopeful category, because unless you have believed in Jesus alone, apart from works, you're hopeless. But who wants to be hopeless in this world? Mike Stollard is a Bible teacher at Friends of Israel. He has a really good sort of summary of this. It's a little lengthy, but I want you to follow along and read it with me, because I hope it'll encourage you a little bit here. Stollard writes, believers can take heart in knowing that their grief is only temporary and is of a different sort. It makes all the difference in the world if people know that their destiny is marked by the words, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, any crying or pain, for the first things, it means the former things, have passed away. See Revelation 21:4. The Thessalonians can grieve differently because they can know that for them there are no permanent broken hearts. Beautiful, isn't it? And it's probably one of the best explanations of why you don't want to leave here today without the hope of Jesus Christ, because you don't have to worry about grieving without hope. You also know that one day there'll be no more death. There'll be no more pain or sorrow. Jesus is going to remove all of those one day. And so we don't have to worry about having a broken heart forever. You ever known somebody who's had a broken heart over a loved one? Point them to this passage and much of it would be eliminated. It doesn't remove it, but it helps us show when it will be removed with all permanency. You know, I mentioned this to you before, and I, for the life of me, can't understand. But to not teach or not believe in the rapture is to rob you and others of this wonderful truth that Christ has given to his church. And largely the pulpits in the United States have gone silent on this, haven't they? Unfortunately, it's true. So we've seen Maranatha and what that means. Our Lord come. There is this anticipation that the early church had that I think, unfortunately, we have by and large lost today in many ways. Not entirely, but in many ways. What occurs at the rapture, we have looked at that. We also see who is involved and who isn't. But the early church anticipated the Lord's return for another reason. And I would argue with you when this one might be even more important for you to pay attention to, because there is deliverance from something that is coming upon the earth, and nothing's going to stop it. So the early church, we see here in point four here, the early church, what did they anticipate? They anticipated the Lord's return. And we could stop right here and everybody be happy because Pastor Pace hasn't talked about the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is also why believers should be looking forward to the rapture and all the promises that God has given to us. Because deliverance from what? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at two verses here, and I have it for a reason, both of which teach the same thing. But 1 Thessalonians 1:10, some people will say, well, that's just referring to what we would think of as soteriology, salvation. So I'm going to give you two examples of why Paul says wrath is coming upon the earth. No one can stop it. Even the Congress of the United States cannot stop the wrath of God. And the only way to avert it is what your pastor's already taught you. And if you believe in what he's told you, which is what the Word of God teaches, you are thankful and rejoiceful today because you won't experience the wrath of God. I mean, who wants to experience the wrath of God? Raise your hand. Let's read verse 10. And to wait for his son, this is 1 Thessalonians 1:10, excuse me, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from what? The wrath to come. Ouch. Now that's a seeker-friendly message, isn't it? Actually, I think it is. Because, my friends, wrath is going to come upon those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians makes it very clear. When Jesus Christ comes, wrath is poured out on the earth. But let's look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 9. And I mention this one because it's the same idea, but someone would say, Stephen teaches that, and that's just soteriology, in other words, salvation. The problem is 1 Thessalonians 5:9 is not speaking of anything other than the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? It is the day of Christ Jesus himself when he begins to pour out the wrath of God on the earth. And he pictures here in chapter 5 those of the dark and those of the light. And it's easy to figure out who is of the light. It is of those who are of Christ. But notice in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, what has God not appointed his people to versus what he has appointed the unbeliever to? Notice 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or have died, we live together with him. The believer who is trusted in Jesus is not destined for wrath. It is a Greek phrase which means to set and appoint and to place for a particular reason. God has taken those, if you want to think of it this way, those who have trusted Jesus Christ, he has set, he has placed, appointed all of the promises of God for you by faith. For the person who rejects the only way of salvation, they have set, they have placed, they have rejected the opportunity. Now they have set upon them the wrath of God. And God's wrath will pour out on the unbeliever. My friends, the wrath of God comes upon those who do not accept the offer of salvation. God doesn't willingly give that to them, and they just simply reject what God offers in terms of deliverance. Now, I want us to look at this here and see how it plays into the rapture here. And this is a chart here, and it wouldn't be a sermon without a chart or a map or some sort of graph or something for me. But I want you to pay attention to this. This is basically, and I've used this many times before, but this one I hope it'll sort of drive the point home here. So essentially what you have is you have what we call the church age. Okay? And if you don't know what that is, don't worry, it's today. Okay? It's the day of Christ and his church. We don't know when that period will end, but at some point it's going to end, and you see my nice little arrow pointing to it for you. And it's called the rapture of the what? The bride of Christ. But the question would be, okay, so what's all that in blue? You don't want to be here for the blue would be a very simple way to say it. The blue, I have a red arrow pointing to it. So what happens? You have the rapture of the church. There is some sort of unknown period of time, and then there is this man called the Antichrist. the Antichrist will sign, we sometimes call it a peace treaty or a covenant, but either way, six ways of Sunday, he's going to sign what is called the 70th week of Daniel. The 70th week of Daniel primarily deals with judging the nations, the unbelievers, but it's also a time to turn the nation of Israel back to and to receive Messiah. 70 weeks, if you remember from our study in Daniel, is 7 years. And God spends 7 years pouring out wrath upon the earth. To avoid judgment this morning, what do we do? By faith, we believe in the promise of God. The promise of God is that the way to avoid judgment is to believe in Jesus Christ, because there's no other way to avert judgment. And so before God begins to pour His wrath out, He's going to remove the church and then pour His wrath out upon the earth. Now, when you look at that, you think to yourself, I want to avoid this. And you can by simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. John Wolford puts this way. Like the Thessalonians, do we have the living hope of the Lord's coming? The same one who loved us, who died for our sins, that he might deliver us from the wrath to come, and who was raised in victory over the grave. But notice the end. We are not watching for wrath, but for the Lord. That is what the church is to be looking for today, and it would diametrically change Decatur Bible Church if we all did. Because you wouldn't know when we would ever meet again. We would be quick to serve the Lord. We would do whatever He says, and we would live holy lives, because we wouldn't want to be ashamed at His coming, would we? So we look in anticipation for what? Going on vacation? Retiring? What about the Lord's coming? Because the Lord's coming beats them all. We need to take the lesson of the early church, which we have in many ways abandoned today, which is living in light of the Lord Jesus' return. Because we can't say we believe the Bible and know for sure we'll gather again for another Lord's Day. But what we can say is we can avoid whatever is coming by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Today? Perhaps today He'll come? I'm going to include this for some of you. You know I love J. Danson Smith's poems. This poem is about, I think, 3 pages long, so I spared you. Perhaps today, yes, He may come and call us to our heavenly home, that wondrous place beyond compare, which He in love doth now prepare, our Father's house, how sweet, how blessed, to be forever at rest. Amen. Maranatha. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word, and Lord, I thank You that it is a word that Paul declared from You. It wasn't Paul, he wasn't giving his opinion or his thoughts or anything. He was simply declaring that one day, unknown to us, which is probably best, that You will return, You will gather together those who have trusted in You, those who have gone on before us who have died in Christ, those who are alive in Christ. It will all be gathered together. But more importantly, we'll always be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We will know what it is like to be in His presence forever. Father, it is the hope of the Lord's return that helps us as we go out. And do we know He's coming back this week? Of course not. But He might. Perhaps He would come, perhaps He won't. But if we would live our lives with the anticipation that He could, it would change our lives completely. Lord, come quickly, but have us prepared for You when You do come. In Jesus' name, amen.